Thank you, Betty. She has a unique voice, doesn't she? Unique heart, too. We appreciate that. 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first 28 verses this morning, and we'll start out by reading 1 through 11. 2 Kings chapter 10, and we'll begin by reading 1 through 11. 2 Kings 10, this is now the word of God. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, Now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they feared greatly and said, Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who was over the household, and he who was over the city, the elders, and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, We are your servants. All that you say to us we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, If you are on my side, and you will listen to my voice, Take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the word spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priest, until he left him without a survivor. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, it is a privilege to study your word. And Father God, there is nothing we can do to give more glory and honor to you than simply to read and proclaim your word. For Father, your word brings honor and glory to you. It's perfect. And Father, in it lies the power of salvation. And Father, in it lies that double-edged sword that is able to gaze into the very innermost parts of our hearts, that is able to shake us in our very foundations, that is able to call us when we are dead, that is able to transform us, Lord, into the likeness of your Son. And so we glory in the fact that we are able to study your word this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that you would accomplish your perfect will and your perfect purposes as you always do. We willingly yield up our hearts to you and our lives to you, Father. We set them before you that you may shape us, that you may mold us, that you may conform us into the image of Jesus. And we do thank you for Jesus. And we long for his return. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. By this point, you're well aware that the rise of Jehu was a specific fulfillment to the prophecy of God. When Elijah was down in despair, thinking that the revival of God had failed, thinking that God would never be able to overrun Ahab or Baal in Israel, God made him a promise that said, I will indeed overthrow Ahab, I will indeed overthrow Baal, though it will not be through revival, it will be through the sword of judgment. You shall anoint three men. One will be Elisha, one will be Haziel, and one will be Jehu. And together these three will rid Israel both of Ahab, of his influence, and of the false god Baal. And we have seen the rise now of each of these three men. And last Sunday morning we saw the first part of the sword of Jehu. Jehu rose to power under the divine prophecy of God, and he rose up and began to target Ahab's household. And this, of course, was also in fulfillment of prophecy. In 1 Kings 21, verse 20, after Ahab had murdered Naboth, Elijah found him. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. And it is obvious that God is fulfilling His word. Last week we saw it begin to take place, didn't we? Jehu rose up and he went after Jehoram, who was the second son of Ahab to be king. And Jehu shot him through. He died in his chariot, and they threw him in the field of Naboth, where he would die and the birds would eat his carcass. From there, Jehu turned his wrath to Ahaziah. Ahaziah was the king in Judah, but he was also Ahab's grandson, the son of his daughter Athaliah. And then Jehu ordered him shot. He then hunted him down, found him in a foreign land, and killed him with the sword. When Jehu returned to Jezreel, he met the evil wicked woman we know as Jezebel. Jezebel mocked him, and Jezebel scorned him, and they threw Jezebel out of the window, and he trampled her underfoot. Her blood was sprinkled on the wall, and the dogs ate her before they could get to her to bury her body. And so the sword of Jehu has already been unleashed. He is already beginning to systematically take out. He has taken out the three most powerful people of Ahab's lineage in Israel. They have now been killed. But the sword of Jehu is long from finished. God promised he would completely wipe out not only Ahab and not only his boys, but his entire surviving remnant. And so now the sword of Jehu is unleashed again. And this morning, as we study 2 Kings chapter 10, there are a couple of things I want you to notice as we go through it. One, of course, is the absolute accuracy and the fulfilling power of God's word. When God says it, He does it. When God promises it will happen, and not one single word will fail. I want you to notice that. But I also want you to notice how thorough God is in His judgment. God does not allow one single word of His to fail, nor does God allow one single sinner to escape. And I want you to see this as we go through our passage this morning. But there are four divisions or parts to our text that I want you to see. The first is what we read as we opened the sermon, and it is the removing of Ahab's heirs. It is the removing of Ahab's heirs. God unleashes the sword of Jehu on Ahab's heirs. You'll notice in verse 1 a very interesting statement. It says, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria." If you're one that likes to write in your Bible, write in your margin the seed of Ahab, because that's precisely who we have. Just like you and I understand the seed in a farming sense, these are Ahab's seed, ready to be spread, ready to take root, ready to grow, ready to produce fruit, and so to even more wickedly infiltrate Israel with their Baal worship, with their idolatry, with their defiance of the Word of God, with their shedding of innocent blood. This is literally the seed of Ahab, ready to go out now and infect the rest of Israel and to bring further judgment on God's people. And Jehu now, because of the very dangerous threat of this seed, has now found them. It says in verse 1, "And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab." Now what you and I notice is that after Jehu killed Jehoram, that obviously the rest of these people who were on Jehoram's side realized they were in grave danger, so they upped and fled. And you have the city managers, you have the elders of the city, you have the guardians of the children and the children. They've all taken up and fled to Samaria, but Jehu has found them. The idea is they are protecting their own lives and they are protecting the lives of Ahab's heirs. These 70 sons, possibly even grandsons of Ahab, now have their own personal protectors, their own personal guardians, and they have fled to Samaria in order to preserve Ahab's line. Then we see verses 2 and 3. "When this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you," in other words, Jehu says, since you've taken and hidden these boys and are protecting these boys, "and since you have them, as well as the chariots and horses, and you have a fortified city, and you have weapons, then why don't you select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house?" He says, you fled, but you have an army, and now you're even in a city with a fortified wall, and so it looks to me like you're standing to oppose me. So instead of me living the rest of my life looking over my shoulder, let's get to the fighting and let's get to it now. You look amongst his 70 and you pick the biggest, you pick the baddest, you pick the bravest, you pick the most kingly, you put him on the throne, you put him in charge, and tell him to get ready because Jehu is coming to visit. Tell him we're ready to fight and we're going to clear up this matter once and for all. It is going to be a battle, but as you will see, there will be no fight in store. In verses 4 and 5, these elders, these guardians, it says they greatly feared. And behold, the two kings did not stand before him, how can we stand? If Jehoram was killed and Ahaziah was killed and they even killed Jezebel, what makes us think we can stand? So verse 5 says, and the one who was over the household, and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, they all got in it together. They sent word to Jehu saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. In other words, no longer are we going to follow Ahab. He looks like a dead dog. He looks defeated. There is no hope in him. We will betray his sons. We will betray his grandsons. We are here to do what you want, Jehu. You are now our king. So Jehu responds in verse 6. He wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, if you're on my side and you will listen to my voice, then take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Jehu said, all right, I've got a test for you then. If I'm really your man and I'm really your king, I want Jehu's boys and I want them dead. And so they all rose up. They killed all 70, they cut off their heads, they put their heads in baskets, and sent the heads to Jehu at Jezreel. Verse 8, when the messenger came and told him, saying, they've brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. And just to make sure you get the visual, we have 35 heads piled up on this side of the gate, and 35 heads piled up on this side of the gate. It was a public spectacle. It was a statement from Jehu to let the entire city or region of Jezreel know the reign of Omri, the reign of Ahab is finished. There will be no more kings from Ahab's line. His entire heirs have been wiped out. There are no more kings. And then Jehu has a message for the people. Look at verse 9. Now in the morning, and you can imagine the people were literally dismayed in horror. In the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? So as the people are standing here, no doubt there is a fear of panic has come over them. Someone has killed all 70 of Jehu's heir, or of Ahab's heir. Someone's going to come after us, and maybe God himself will be angry because we have risen up against God's anointed. But Jehu comes out and says, wait, you're innocent. I'm the one that killed Jehoram. I'm the one who killed Ahaziah. And then he says this, but who killed all these? Now certainly Jehu knew, didn't he? He knew who killed him. He knew the guardians killed him. He told them to kill him. The point he's making is this. Look, the overthrow of Ahab and the slaughter of his line is bigger than just me. This is not just a personal vendetta that I had against Ahab. This is the moving and working of Holy God, as evidenced by the fact that not only I, but all the elders of Jezreel, all the city managers, and all the guardians of the children have also fallen into line, and they have also enacted judgment on Ahab's house. This is not just me. This is not just you. This is not just them. This is the work of Holy God. You have nothing to fear. You are not guilty. You are innocent, for God has done this. And then comes the sermon in verse 10. Know then, and this is a great key for us. This is the point we are to take from what we've seen thus far. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. Do you want to know what you're to glean from 35 heads on this side of the gate and 35 heads on this side of the gate? You are to glean that when God says it, he means it, and when God promises it, it will happen. Nothing shall fall to the ground of the word of the Lord. The Lord has done what he spoke. And we never doubted him for a moment, did we? Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word never fails. He never boasts beyond his ability. He never writes checks he can't cash, in other words. When God says it, he means it. He has the power to unleash it and the power to do it. When he promises judgment, he means it. For you and I, that means this. We can take the word of God and take it to the bank. When God gives us warnings like he gave Ahab, you and I had better heed them. In fact, that is one of the blessings of the Word of God, that God doesn't just sneak upon us and catch us unaware with judgment. God's Word is filled with warnings. If you've read Psalms chapter 19, it is a great chapter about the Word of God. And he ends his statement on the word of God with this in Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them, that is the ordinances or commandments of God, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It is a tremendous blessing to have God warn us. You and I need to learn to heed those warnings. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3. And listen to Peter talk about heeding the warnings of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. The context to this passage is that there have those risen up who are mocking the followers of God, saying, if this Jesus is really going to return, then where is he? He hasn't come yet. We think you're trusting in false hope. We don't think God will do what he says. So Peter speaks up to address those who would doubt the absolute fulfillment of God's word. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, he says this, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, just because it doesn't happen when you think it should doesn't mean God's schedule has been thrown out of whack. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, God has warned of a day of judgment, and the only reason it has not already come is because there are some in this world that have not repented, and God is waiting. It's not because he won't do it, it's because he's merciful. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, what? Will come like a thief. Here's what will happen. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Notice the certainty with which Peter speaks. It will happen. If there are any science teachers in here or any chemistry majors from college, you know what we speak of when we talk about the elements. It's that periodic table and all the different types of elements and minerals and irons that we have below the surface of the ground. The Bible says they'll all be destroyed with intense heat. This whole baby's going up in smoke. Peter says that's the warning. Verse 11. In other words, now that we've got the warning, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements melt with intense heat? In other words, if God has promised he will do this, what type of person should you be? You get the idea here. Heed the warning, he says. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You need to get ready. You need to walk in holiness. God's wrath will fall. Look down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. This is a warning. Be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In other words, just if someone comes up and says God won't do it, don't believe them for a second. I've yet to see a time when God said he would that God didn't. It will happen. It is a judgment that is promised, a judgment that is certain. We ought to be holy and blameless as we await that judgment. And that's precisely what we find here in 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu stands in the middle of these mountains of heads and says, the Lord has done as he spoke. He did what he said. And we can only look to the future and imagine someday after the great white throne of judgment, when scores of humanity are cast into the lake of fire, and as they fall into that place and get their first touch of heat, the words of Jehu ring in their ears, the Lord has done just as he spoke. It will happen. The judgment of God is certain. Verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. So we have the removing of Ahab's heirs. Number two, the removing of Ahab's allies. The removing of Ahab's allies. Look at verses 12 through 14. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. He's going to get the rest of the people in Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. He said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now, this is an interesting twist in the story. While he's going out to attack and kill the rest of Ahab's line, on his way, he intersects someone. And it is the relatives of Ahaziah, Ahaziah being the former king of Judah until Jehu killed him, right? He is the grandson of Ahab, or was the grandson of Ahab, the son of Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, and he has just been killed, and now his sons, or relatives, have risen up, and they tell Jehu, we're on the way to Judah, and we're going to go greet the queen mother and all the relatives of Ahaziah. In other words, let me tell you whose side we're on. We're on Athaliah's side. And we're going to go and conjure up with her, and no doubt there will be some conspiracy formed, and no doubt there will be a new rise of power and a new struggle, but Jehu is not about to let that happen. In verse 14, it says, he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them alive. He's not about to leave the conspiracy. These are Ahab's allies, and they've been killed as well. So you see the sword of Jehu. We've killed his heirs. And now we've killed Ahab's allies. Number three, we have the removing of Ahab's influence. The removing of his influence. Look at verses 15 through 17. Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right, as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. He said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in its chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So he's on his way now to Samaria to get the rest of them, and he meets another visitor. He meets a man named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, we don't have time to do a full study on who he is, but let me give you just a brief cross-section. He was not a priest, nor was he a prophet. Yet he was a man widely recognized for his holiness. He had lived in a lifelong Nazarite vow. If you're familiar with the Nazarite vow, it's the one in which they would abstain from drinking. They would not use a razor on their heads. Remember, Samson was supposed to be a Nazarite. And the purpose of a Nazarite was they were to be a walking picture of holiness. That's why Jesus was a Nazarene. You get the idea here. They are living testimonies of the holiness of God, and this is who Jehonadab was. If you want to see him referenced in Scripture, we won't turn there, but you can read it on your own. In Jeremiah chapter 35, as God is trying to show Israel how stubborn they are, he says, go get the Rechabites, the son of Jehonadab. Bring them here and tell them to get drunk. But the sons of Jehonadab said, no way. We won't do it because our father commanded us. Don't you ever drink wine. Don't you ever live in a house. You live in a tent. And so there's no way we're going to drink. And then God says, basically, see these men because of the influence of their father, they still obey. But you, being my children, don't obey me. But he's a man with a legacy in Israel because of his personal holiness and because of his testimony of being righteous. Well, when Jehu sees Jehonadab, he says, basically, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? In other words, I'm on your team. Are you on my team? And Jehonadab says, yes, I am with you. And so Jehu says, well, come on up into the chariot and I'll show you my zeal for the Lord. Now, that is arrogant on Jehu's part, and we'll talk about that next week. But he gets Jehonadab up into the chariot. And to make a long story short, in verse 17, he came to Samaria. He killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, we've already killed all the heirs that were in Samaria, and we've already killed all those in Jezreel, so who could this be? Well, it's not the sons, they're all dead. It is the rest of the relatives, and yeah, I believe even the daughters. You see, Jezebel was a pretty wicked woman that did some major influencing of her husband, and now we've got Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Judah. She's about to become queen, as you'll see in chapter 11, and cause great havoc in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so what we have now is not leaving a single sprout of Ahab remaining. We're going to kill them all. Every man that could take the throne, every daughter that could influence someone else, every cousin, every nephew, every uncle, every pet that might come out and influence somebody to walk in the manner of Ahab, we will kill them all. It is a complete and total and thorough removal of Ahab's influence from the world. God will not leave one shred of him remaining. God wants this man gone completely. And so Jehu completely removes his influence. He's removed his heirs, his allies, his influence. And the final thing I want you to see, number four, is removing Ahab's religion. removing his religion. Look at verses 18 through 28. They're now in Samaria. It says, "Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live.' But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, 'Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal.' And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal.' So he brought out garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, 'Search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal.' Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, 'The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange.' Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, 'Go in, kill them. Let none come out.' And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." Now, you may remember that in times past, the children of Israel did dabble in Baal worship. It was Balaam who caused that great massacre we know as Baal of Peor, right? You can read the books of the Judges and see from time to time Baal would surface in various regions, and then God would raise up a judge and stomp him out. But it was under Ahab that Baal became a national religion. Ahab took Baal worship to a greater level than it had ever seen in Israel. It says in 1 Kings chapter 16, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." There were many times that Israel flirted with Baal, but Ahab took it to a whole new level, building Baal his own temple, building Baal his own altar, and declaring Baal the national god of Israel. God was going to get rid of them, and so Jehu calls for the slaughter. He gets all of them together under false pretenses, says if anybody's missing, we'll kill them, and so every single Baal worshiper shows up. They cram themselves into Baal's temple, and once they're all there and they're engaged on the sacrifice that has been offered, Jehu says, "Go in, kill them all. If anyone escapes, you'll die in his stead." And every single Baal worshiper in Israel was put to the sword that day. They then took the pillars of Baal's temple and burned them. They took the sacred pillars, which were devices of worship, and broke them in pieces. They crumbled Baal's house brick by brick and turned it into the local restroom. It says it became a latrine, literally a place of dung. It was the restroom in Israel from that day forward to ensure the fact that it would never rise again. Verse 28 says, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." And all of a sudden, the promises of God ring true. "I will remove Ahab, I will remove Baal, I will do it through the sword of judgment," and absolutely God did. Now, as we've already seen, you and I learned that the word of God is perfect, it endures forever, and when he promises it will happen. But the other thing I want you to learn from this lesson is that God is also thorough in executing judgment. He is thorough. It is not as though he is haphazard about it, as though some sinners might escape, as though some who are under the judgment of God might squeak through the cracks, and as though they might not be punished by God. If you are one that is not on God's side, God will catch you. It is that simple. Listen to what John the Baptist had to say in Matthew chapter 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, your religious garb can't hide you. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' Your mama and daddy can't help you either. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now listen to this. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but we will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen to the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Matthew 13, verse 47, it's the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. God is thorough in his judgment. When he shows up, he goes after and thoroughly and perfectly removes the wicked from the righteous, and the wicked are judged. Listen to what Paul said about how thorough God is. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You will not escape in that condition. You will not slide through the cracks. If that is you, you will be judged. Galatians chapter 5, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not happen. They will not squeeze through. If you want further proof, we fast forward to the book of the Revelation and listen to John describe those who are in heaven. Revelation 21, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Revelation 21, speaking of heaven, John says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. There is no chance whatsoever that anyone will escape into the kingdom of heaven while living in wickedness. I want you to turn one more time to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Listen to Jesus give a startling parable about this very reality. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. As you know, Jesus is consumed with the kingdom of heaven, as we all should be. And in Matthew 22, verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. It's an illustrated story meant to make a point. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. We don't have to search long to know what that is. This is heaven. It is the wedding banquet. It is when the bride and the groom are finally consummated together to live with one another. It's heaven itself. And he, being that king, sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And of course, that is the Jews, those who were initially invited. And he sent the prophets, and he sent the preachers and the teachers and told them to come, but they wouldn't. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the Jews wouldn't come. They killed the prophets. They even killed the Messiah himself. And they said, no, we don't want to come. Verse 7, but the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And that actually happened to Jerusalem. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Now this is, of course, the Gentiles, who because the Jews were broken off, was made a way into salvation. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So we're where we want to be, supposedly. But look at verse 11. But when the king came in, notice what he's doing, to look over the dinner guest. This is a thorough attribute here. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Clothes, throughout the Bible, garments are symbolic of character. He wasn't dressed in the righteousness of the Lamb. He was dressed in his own goodness. He wasn't wearing wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. There was nothing he could say. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now I hope you notice why this man was not able to remain after he snuck in. Because the king himself examines the guests. The king himself looks over everyone. And he sees this man here not dressed in wedding clothes. John said he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He looks them all over, and those he does not know, remember, are cast outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who try to enter by their own goodness, he removes, and they're cast outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who try to enter while living in sin are thrown outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the idea is, he finds the wicked no matter where they hide. You want to see a good illustration of that? Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. This is just before the great white throne judgment. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." You see, death couldn't hide them, nor could the sea hide them, nor could those who will be exploded in some sort of disaster or freak incident. It doesn't matter. God finds you. He finds them at the depth of the sea, and he finds them in the pit of Hades. He brings them forth, and he judges them. There is no way to slip past the judgment of God except one, and that is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be clothed in the spotless garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have been redeemed and forgiven, to have him pay your penalty, to be washed clean in his blood is the only way to put on his garments, is the only way to be saved in the day of judgment. In fact, in this parable in Matthew 22, if you're still there, look at verse 10. It says, "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found." And notice this, it says who all they gathered, both what? Evil and good. "And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." So even the evil were welcome, so long as they clothed themselves with the garments of the Lamb. Even the good were welcome, so long as they clothed themselves in the garments of the Lamb. It didn't matter where you'd been or what you'd done. It didn't matter your resume up to that point. It didn't matter if while he was gathering you in, you were a noble person or the chief of sinners. But as they were gathering you in, so long as you put on the garment, the righteous garment of the Son of God, you were welcome. It was those who thought they could sneak in without the Lord Jesus Christ that were eventually kicked out and judged. And the idea here is that God is so thorough. You and I should learn this from Jehu and Ahab. When God determined to judge this man in his lineage, that's precisely what he did. Completely wiped out his heirs, completely wiped out his allies, completely wiped out his influence, and completely wiped out his religion. Everything Ahab ever did in one fell swoop was gone. It was over. You and I are called to heed that warning. The judgment of God is not a myth. It's not an idle threat. It's a real deal. It really happens, and God is so thorough. There will not be a sinner who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ that somehow slides into heaven. It just will not happen. The only way to go there is when you and I submit our lives to the Lord Jesus. The Bible says to trust Him by faith, and when we do, the Bible uses a really good word. It's called justification. That God takes the sin you and I have committed and places them on the back of the sinless Son of God. And He on the cross paid in full that debt. He propitiated God's wrath on our behalf and has so settled our account with God that someday we can stand before Him. It's the only way if you and I yield our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you reject Him, do not live in some false hope that somehow you will escape by being a Pharisee or by being a Sadducee or because your father himself is Abraham. It will not happen. The only way is to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the day of Pentecost, and after Peter had preached on the judgment of God, the people were terrified. And it says this in Acts chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" If that's you here this morning and you say, "Look, I know I don't know Jesus and I can feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and I know I'm in grave danger before God," that's a good question, isn't it? "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The generation was perverse then, and I'm here to tell you, friends, it's perverse now. The world is no more acceptable to God today than it was during the days of Noah, than it was during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, than it was during the days when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is passing away and also its lust. That's what the Bible teaches. It's wicked and it's perverse. And the Bible says that you and I need to be saved from it. We need to be pulled out of it. It is a sinking ship that is going down to the fires of judgment. And the only way is if someone reaches their hand in and plucks us from that fiery vessel. It's the only way it happens. And the only way that happens is when the Holy Spirit calls your heart and you respond to Him to be saved from the judgment of God. And that's what Peter said. You're in a sinking ship and you're going down in a hurry. Be saved from this perverse generation. The only way is to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him give you the Holy Spirit and you'll be changed completely. Put on the garments of the Son. It's the only way. Let's pray.